Evening is 1 Samuel chapter 8, the whole chapter. The request that the judges of Israel, the elders of Israel, I should say, brought to the judge of Israel, to Samuel, for a king. The request for a king, give us a king. I'll read just the last few verses of this chapter once again. Samuel is speaking about what a king will do. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Eternal God, our Father, we pray now that as we come once again to your word, that we may have hearts to understand and minds to receive, and above all, wills to obey what it is you say to us. And all we ask is in and through our Lord and Saviour. Amen. I wonder if you like old things. I mean, furniture that would qualify as antique, or cars that would be called vintage, or books that would be called antiquarian. Some people want everything to be what we call modern, but others prefer to be old. Others prefer old things, beautifully made by craftsmen of the caliber no longer living, and they collect these old things and take great delight in them, especially if they've got them for next to nothing, and now discover they're worth quite a bit. Some of the modern things we buy and use very quickly spoil and break. After a few years, they're ready to be thrown out, but the really good old stuff will last on and on and on. Think of one of these modern chipboard chests of drawers. After a few years, the handles come off. The drawers themselves come apart, and you discover they're nothing more than sawdust glued together. But think of your Georgian or Victorian or Edwardian solid mahogany chest of drawers. After 150 years of use, the drawers are still in perfect condition, running in and out as if they were on ball bearings. The wood has even improved with age, and the value has gone right through the roof. Some difference, isn't there? Now, why do I say this? Because a real work of God is like the good old stuff that lasts and lasts and lasts, whereas a frothy and superficial Christian work that never went really deep into the souls of men and women, but only stirred up feelings and gave people a lovely emotional lift, that kind of work is like your chipboard rubbish that falls apart after a little time. 2 weeks ago, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7, we saw, at last, a work of repentance, revival and restoration of the people of God. And now in chapter 8, it appears as if that work has all been lost. But don't be deceived. The work hasn't been lost. But it certainly has come under attack, very serious and threatening attack. 1 Samuel 8, yes, is a sad chapter. But it's not a chapter that should lead us to despair, rather one that urges us to be ready for anything in our work for God. First of all, then, this evening, the request for a king reveals a lack of faith. About 4 years ago, a biography of Jonathan Edwards was published. I was visiting my friend in Cardiff, the Reverend Vernon Higham, and I asked him if he'd had chance to read the new biography of Edwards. His reply took me rather by surprise. I have, he said, and it has depressed me very greatly. Maybe some of you have never heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was a Presbyterian minister who lived and worked in America over 200 years ago. But his ministry was used by God in Northampton, New England, to bring mighty revival. Hundreds and hundreds of people were converted to faith in the Lord Jesus. The revival happened over a 5-year period. It swept the whole of America. George Whitefield was used at the same time, but it had begun through Edwards. However, within 10 years of that remarkable movement, it ran from about 1736 to 1741-42. Within 10 years, in the year 1750, Jonathan Edwards' congregation had voted to dismiss him as their minister, and by one vote, a commission of ministers and elders agreed. And so the mighty preacher, gracious pastor, and godly scholar found himself out of a job, a house, and a salary. The problem was caused by his views on who should and who should not be admitted to communion. The Presbyterian Church today has largely adopted Jonathan Edwards' views. He believed the Bible taught those who come to the Lord's table should be able to make a profession of Christian faith. But the men of his congregation, many of whom had still never been converted, believed non-Christians should be allowed to come to communion in the hopes that, in taking communion, they would then be converted. The women were not allowed the vote, and two-thirds of those converted in his congregation had been women. Now imagine it. Here is a man who has been blessed and used to the conversion of thousands throughout a wide area, and yet within 10 years of a remarkable and evident outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he's sacked by his congregation. Was the work not solid mahogany at all, but really only chipboard? Oh no, it was solid mahogany all right. But let's turn to 1 Samuel 8. We have to assume a gap of about 20 to 30 years between the events of chapter 7 and those of chapter 8. Samuel is now growing old. He has two sons, and he's handing over to them some of the heavy work of judging the people. The word judge or justice occurs 8 times in the Hebrew. The New International Version translates it serve in verse 2, lead in verses 5, 6, and 20, and reign in verses 9 and 11. But what is being referred to is the work of governing the people, making wise judicial decisions, and maintaining law and order, both civil and religious, for in Israel in these days the religious and civil life were inextricably intertwined. But Samuel's two sons were worthless men. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us the one acted as judge in Beersheba and the other in Bethel. Both towns were on the main trade route through Israel between the Far East and Egypt. Beersheba was a frontier town in the south, and Bethel was about 12, 13 miles north of Jerusalem. Both were busy places with much wealth and commerce from the constant caravans of merchants passing through. But instead of administering their areas justly, these two men made themselves rich. Again, Josephus tells us they were greedy for money and accepted bribes to pervert justice and turn to luxuries and a costly way of living. Now Samuel had trained the people in righteousness, and so it was not surprising, indeed it was encouraging, that the elders came to him to report that his sons were living and working corruptly and dishonestly. That showed that the work of the Spirit and the Word had been solid and lasting. But the sad thing was that their solution was that Samuel should appoint a king. You ask, why was that sad? It was sad because until now Israel had been what is called a theocracy. That is, God was their king. Way back in the days of Gideon, when the people wanted to make Gideon their king because of his great victories over the Midianites, you remember? Gideon had refused with the words, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Samuel knew that. And the people ought to have known it too. In their time of crises, when they had truly cried out to God, they had always been delivered. Always. Without fail, God had raised them up a leader to drive back their enemies. God had been their king. And with God as their king, they had been blessed. But now, a new situation arises. The sons of the man they trust and who has taught them to live righteously, his sons are exploiting them and causing sin and wickedness among them. They want the right thing, but they have the wrong solution. And their solution, as God plainly tells Samuel, amounts to a rejection of the Lord himself. Verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." How often have we all seen exactly the same reaction in ourselves? We've seen God working in the past. We have experienced his grace and his help, not once or twice, but over and over again. And then some entirely new situation confronts us, and we panic. We come up with a clever and ingenious solution, but we've left God out of it all. It's amazing how we go for it. Because however real God's work has been in our hearts, we still have feet of clay, every single one of us. We still fail to trust God and fall back on our own devices. I know of young people who've worked hard at their studies. They've been conscientious and careful. They've trusted God to guide them. But when the results come out, they don't get just what they hope for, and then they're thrown into a wobble. And while still wanting what is right, they come up with their own solution, just like the people here. In one way or another, we all fall for it. There were the disciples of Jesus, with the Lord asleep in the boat and the waves and the winds all tossing about them, and they suddenly find they have no faith and cry out, "Lord, we're drowning, we're going to the bottom." What was it Jesus said to them? "Where is your faith?" The right aims, the right standards, the right desires, but the wrong solution. Why? Because faith has turned away from the Lord himself. And instead of continuing to trust him, we're coming up with our own plans and ideas and methods of solving the new problem. Their request for a king reveals a lack of faith. But then secondly, their request for a king also reveals the influence of their neighbours. I suppose we notice it most of all in clothing fashions. I was talking about this just the other evening with a friend. During the Teddy Boy era, boot-lace ties were worn. Instead of the traditional tie, young men wore something rather like a bootlace. But instead of a tie knot, it was held in place by a little clasp. Then came the Windsor knot. These large triangular knots which needed a specially wide shirt collar to wear. And then ties became very small and narrow, often made of leather. And then we moved into large ties with huge knots, but traditional knots. And then to the fashion of wearing very loose tie knots with the top button of the shirt open. And now ties are out altogether, though fuddy-duddies like me will wear a traditional tie with a traditional tie knot till the day I die. On my day off, that is, when I'm not wearing this sparkling ring of confidence. Well, I always pick on the ladies to illustrate fashions. The men can be as bad, some of them. Fashions can be harmless enough if they're kept in their place. But we tend to copy other people in some things that are not harmless. And that was the problem with the request of the elders for Samuel to appoint them a king. Did you notice that? We have it twice over, in verses 5 and in verse 20. "Appoint a king to lead us such as the other nations have. We want a king over us, then we shall be like all the other nations." Now modern scholarship is able to tell us quite a bit about the area Israel lived in. It was peppered with city-states. Jerusalem at this time was still a city-state. It wasn't until David's time that it was conquered. A tribe called the Jebusites lived there, and they had a king. They were an ancient tribe. Abraham had known their king centuries before. His name had been Melchizedek. The Philistines had 5 city-states, each with a warrior king. The Ammonites and the Edomites and the other tribes all had their warrior kings, kings who led them into battle. And so now the people of God want to be like their neighbours. They envied their neighbours, following their kings with pomp and pageantry, the changing of the guard ceremonies, the royal Rolls Royce, the fuss, the bodyguarded elite soldiers, the dignity and the authority. they had no king, they thought, at least not like the other nations, so to be like them, they demanded a king. Now you've guessed, you know what's coming, don't you? God challenges all who follow his Son to dare to be different, to be in the world, but not of the world. God calls you and me to take our stand, a Christian stand, against all the silliness and emptiness and sinfulness of the world about us. But oh, dearie me, how we hate to be different, how we long to be the same as them. She has a personal stereo with headphones, so I must get one too. He has a computer, so we must have one and play the computer games too. She has a microwave, and so we must, and so it goes on. And up to a point, that will not affect us very much. But the time come when it does affect us, when it is important, because we will never make Christians of any worth or significance unless and until we are willing to count the cost and pay the cost of being different. When I was in my teens, just after the Boer War, it was national service. Those first weeks at square bashing were always the critical test for the Christian in the army barracks. Would he have the courage to take his stand and kneel down and pray at night in front of 30 or 40 other men? For the girls, it tended to be leaving home to work perhaps as a nurse, living in a nurse's home, and nurses are either angels or devils. Would she take her stand as a Christian and be faithful to Jesus Christ? Nowadays, it's going off to work or study away from home, but it's the same issue, being willing to be different and faithful to Jesus Christ, unmoved, unswayed, undeterred by all that's going on around, whether at school or in the factory or in the office or in the shop or in the street or wherever. The pressure is on all the time. The parties, the nights out, the videos, even now the drugs and the alcohol. To be like the rest, to do what they are doing, to have what they have, to look the way they look, dressing the way they dress. Tremendous pressure. Some sociologists argue this is all new, but there's nothing new. We have it here in 1 Samuel 8, wanting to conform. But God says, my child, I want you to be different. How can you be a light in a dark place, or salt to preserve rotten society, unless you are different? But the people didn't see it, and that was where they failed. I wonder if you and I can see it. Come out from among them and be separate, and do not touch the unclean thing. That is God's challenge to you and to me. Will we respond and follow Jesus Christ like that? And then thirdly this evening, their request for a king also reveals the grace of God. But oh, what grace, and how severe it can be. It doesn't take much thought to see that there's something odd or unusual about this chapter. On the one hand, God says to Samuel, in asking for a king, they have rejected me. And on the other hand, God says, listen to them and give them a king. It rather seems as if God is giving in, almost caving in, with the sort of policy which says, if you can't beat them, join them. Did you notice that? But there's something even more puzzling. It's that centuries before, Moses had predicted that Israel would one day become a monarchy. And so he laid down for them the law of the king. You get it in Deuteronomy 17, the second half of the chapter. And there clear guidelines are given for any king, what he should do and what he should not do. And the law or rules for a king are part and parcel of the Mosaic law. But more, looking forward, we can see that God specially chose David and his family to be a royal dynasty. And that the kings in ancient Israel actually foreshadowed the Saviour. So that we find ourselves caught here. On the one hand, it seems that God planned all along that Israel should be a monarchy and have kings. And on the other hand, it appears the people were rejecting God and showing lack of faith when they asked Samuel to appoint a king for them. And add to that the paradox of God apparently giving in, and we're in a complete muddle over it all. Well, there are two ways of solving this muddle. A wrong way and a right way. I suppose I'd better tell you the wrong way. The wrong way is to say that in 1 Samuel we have two strands of writing by two different authors. One author was pro-monarchy, and the other author was anti-monarchy. And the editor has clumsily brought together the two strands of writing and done such a bad job of editing that the contradiction can't help but be seen. But the right solution is much simpler and actually much more obvious. It consists in the type of monarchy. You see, the kings of the nations all around were priest kings. They were not only the civic heads of their nation, they were also the religious heads. And Israel's mistake was not in asking for a king, but in asking for a king like the other nations. The kind of king God had planned to give them was to have been a king unlike the other nations. And when Saul, their first king, was ultimately rejected, and we'll come to this, God willing, in time, he was rejected because he took to himself the office of priest as well as that of king. And there was to be only one person who would be both priest and king in Israel, and also prophet, and that was to be Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. Furthermore, part of the rule for a king laid down by Moses was that he should not make himself unduly wealthy or overtax the people or amass resources for himself to create a huge gap between himself and the common people. And that is the force of the stern warning Samuel gives. A king like all the other nations will take. Six times Samuel repeats it. He will take from you all the time, and you will be his slaves. Verse 17. And it was precisely that kind of king God wanted to keep them from. And so this chapter stands as a most important account, showing how the people fell hook, line, and sinker for the very bait from which God wanted to protect them. Now can we see where all this is leading us? We only have to think of the first two kings of Israel to get the message. The first Saul brought great suffering on the people. We'll see that in time. Not that he was all bad, but as well as prosperity and victory, he also brought much suffering and heartache and oppression. But the next King David brought glory and praise and blessing. You see, the people had anticipated God's will for them, and they had to learn the hard way. And by the grace of God, severe grace, but grace, learn the hard way they did. God at times works like that, you know. He says, all right, you have chosen a particular way to go, and I'm going to let you go that way. But you'll have to take the consequences of what you've chosen to do. And do you know, he says something else. He says that don't come running to me when things go all wrong for you. Yes, that is precisely what he says. We have it again in Judges 10, verse 10 and following, as well as in verse 18 of this chapter. And there in Judges it says, when all your enemies oppressed you and you cried out for me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. And so you see, these people had to fry for a whole generation in the juice they themselves had squeezed out for themselves, until God did his work and with some significant changes established his own kingship and the king of his choice, who led the people in righteousness and victory. Now where does this leave us today? I wonder if it makes us tremble a little. I wonder, oh, I wonder if I can hear the voice of God today speaking in this province. Can you? I wonder if he's saying something like this. You've chosen your leaders, and now you're in a mess. Try crying out to them to save you, because you elevated your chosen leaders to an unduly lofty status. You have given them a place which encroached on my place in your hearts and wills. So go on, ask them to deliver you, but don't come running to me. Please pray that I am wrong. I tell you that I hope with all my heart. I have the whole situation upside down and inside out. I hope that what I am saying is absolute nonsense. I truly and honestly hope that is so. I really do before Almighty God. I do. But if I am right, I tremble. I tremble for this delightful and lovely little province with all its blessings, its past revivals, its solid work of God, mahogany-like, and not at all like cheap chipboard. For all that, I tremble, for the full course must be run until our people have humbled themselves and are willing to accept the will of God and acknowledge his kingship, his leadership, his way, whatever that way may be. And finally, let us all, every one of us, learn the lesson of 1 Samuel 8 in our own lives, as well as our lives together as a fellowship. Let us go the way God leads us, and never try to drive God along our own particular route, or try to twist God's arm up his back to give us what we want, because in his grace, in his severe grace, he'll give us what we want until we've learned to long and cry and plead for what he wants. And the truth is, he is always right, always just, always wanting for you and me the very best. Oh, for hearts to obey, to trust, and to love him always. And now our hymn is 417, He Lives in Us.